It is hard to imagine a scene of greater transcendence than what we have just heard here in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. This is a very big God. The hem of his robe fills the entire temple. And God is not only massive in size, but also in holiness and glory. The seraphs, the angels, are so overwhelmed by God's glory that they do nothing but sing, "Holy, holy, holy," and protect themselves. Saying "holy" three times, this was a way of saying holiest, the holiest that you could possibly imagine. Often in Hebrew, the words would repeat to give it more emphasis, and only rarely do you see things repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy is as holy as one could possibly be. And the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, we often hear about God's glory in the Bible, and sometimes it's hard for us to get a sense of what that really is about. It might help us to know that the Hebrew word for glory is the same as the word for weight. This is heavy. Kind of along the same lines as saying that someone has gravitas. Gravitas means, you know, somebody is very weighty. They don't flitter around. What they say and what they do has all kinds of mass and depth and importance to it. When you're around somebody with real gravitas, you find yourself a little unnerved, wondering how you measure up. But this is on a scale beyond, almost beyond, what we can even imagine. It takes the imagery of the prophet for us to think about this. The prophet's reaction then shouldn't surprise us. He has entered into the presence of an almighty God, and he realizes that he doesn't measure up. He realizes that he has a problem. This God is infinite, and he, Isaiah, is finite. This God is beyond time. He's the maker of time, and Isaiah is within time, constrained by time. Isaiah is an imperfect human, and he's in the presence of the holiest being imaginable, the creator of the world. He knows that he'll be consumed, like when something gets too close to the sun, it just vaporizes. And so he cries, "Woe is me, I am lost." This is always the problem when humanity encounters a holy and almighty and transcendent God. How do we, as imperfect human beings, come into contact with the one who created the universe? How do we encounter God's glory, God's presence, without being consumed? We can't just ignore it, because we know that we are made for relationship with that God. We are created in God's image, and the Westminster Catechism tells us that our chief purpose is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. But how do we do that without being consumed? One answer that seems increasingly popular these days is that we try to minimize that transcendence. We try to domesticate that power. We simply dismiss the idea of an all-powerful God. We don't want a God who will consume us, and so we look for the divine in other places. Where do we see this approach? New York Times columnist Ross Douthat calls this a God within theology, and points out that it's become fairly pervasive in our culture. He points to people like Deepak Chopra, Eckhart Tolle, and Oprah Winfrey. But the most representative of this approach, he argues, is Elizabeth Gilbert. I bet that at least some of you have probably read her book, Eat, Pray, Love. For those who haven't, as quickly as I can, the background is this. It's the memoir of a successful New York author who decides one day that she is just not happy with her life. Even though she has all the trappings of success, two houses, a great career, books that have won awards, a loving husband, plans for a family, and all this by her early 30s, everything that she thought that she wanted, something is missing. And so she divorces her husband, sets off on a journey through Italy, India, and Indonesia in an effort to find God. The book tells the story of how she finds an overwhelming sense of divine love, like a lion roaring within my chest. It turns out that God was right there within her all along. Now, Do That, the Times columnist, captures the problem well. He writes, through all these earth-shaking, all-enveloping encounters, Gilbert's theological views don't seem to change a whit. Despite meeting God in a Hindu ashram, she doesn't become a Hindu. But then again, neither does she revert to the Christianity of her American upbringing. Her initial premises endured unchallenged to the end. Those premises were that all religious traditions offer equally valid paths to the divine, that all religious teachings are just transporting metaphors designed to bridge the gap between the infinite and the finite, and so on. But here's the problem. If you encounter God, and it doesn't change you a bit, how can you think that you've encountered God? That is the problem of the God within. According to Gilbert, the highest spiritual wisdom is not merely that God waits for you inside your own heart, but that God dwells within you as you yourself, exactly the way you are. Because this is the highest dogma, then the most important religious obligation is similar. You must honor the divinity that resides within you. Friends, this is not the same God that Isaiah encountered in the temple. This is not a God that would cause seraphs, angels, to cry, "Holy, holy, holy." One vision of Gilbert's has her rushing into a meadow, throwing her arms around a group of eucalyptus trees, kissing them ecstatically. "I looked around the darkened valley," she writes, "and I could see nothing that was not God." Maybe. But this is not the same God who showed Ezekiel a valley full of dry bones. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God revealed in Jesus Christ. It is just not the Christian God. This is a God created in the image of Elizabeth Gilbert, and she encourages you to find yours too. And I think that the proper response to this as Christians is not to view her or similar writers with scorn or contempt, as misguided as they may be. They at least recognize that there is a divine, and they crave a relationship with that divine. And they're a step ahead of hardcore materialists and atheists at that point. And we can see their rationale. As I was saying, the unmediated access to a transcendent God, like we see in Isaiah this morning, is terrifying. And so something must be done. But this response is less like worship and more like an attempt to hire God as a kind of divine concierge. That was not Isaiah's response. Isaiah could not do that because he was directly confronted with God's glory. He could not avoid it by trying to domesticate God. He realized that this was something far bigger than himself and that there was no escape. It caused him to examine himself and to dislike the result. He says, "I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." This is a confession of sin. Here's what we know about Isaiah. He was from the royal family. He was an elite. We know from this book that he was an intellectual. He was artistic, a very eloquent guy. And in an oral culture like that of the ancient Hebrews, that was power. But then he gets into the presence of a transcendent God, the holiness of God. He encounters the glory of God, and he realizes that even what he thought was his best quality, his lips, his speaking ability, he realizes that, even that cannot come close to measuring up to God. And so he confesses. Notice what happens immediately after he confesses. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs." You know what he has to be thinking. When a divine being is coming at you with fire, you expect judgment. Remember when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and they began to grumble and complain? Numbers 11 describes the Lord hearing their complaints and his anger being kindled. "And then the fire of the Lord burned against them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp." Isaiah is not expecting this to go well for him. This is a hot coal, so hot that the seraph had to hold it with tongs. "But then the seraph touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out.'" He confesses his brokenness, and the moment he does, he receives not judgment, but mercy. Not condemnation, but atonement. "Your guilt has departed. Your sin is blotted out." Not only does he receive grace and mercy, but God invites him into his mission to the world. "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Not only is he not condemned, not hit with judgment, but instead he's told that he is valued far more than he can imagine. God wanted his help. Isaiah was directly confronted by God's glory and could not escape. At some point, this happens to you too. At some point, you realize that you cannot domesticate this God. You realize at some point that there is a gap between you and God that must be filled, and that there is nothing that you can do to make yourself acceptable to that transcendent and almighty God. All you can do is cry, "Woe is me, I am lost." The good news, the great good news, is that Jesus, our high priest, our great high priest, has come as a mediator for us. Jesus, fully human, just like us, yet without sin, is able to atone for our sin. And Jesus, also fully God, is able to be in the presence of an almighty God and a holy God and not be consumed by his glory. In Jesus, our guilt has departed, and our sin has been blotted out. This means that you do not have to domesticate God to avoid being consumed by his holiness. You simply have to seek refuge in Christ. What happens when you encounter this God is that the Holy Spirit draws you into union with Christ. And Christ escorts you safely into the infiniteness, the holiness, the consuming fire of the presence of God the Father, and you're protected. Christ continues to be a mediator. And not only that, but in Christ, we are also invited into the Father's mission to the world. It's like he's saying to us, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And we say, "Here I am, send me." What does all of this mean for you, for me, for us? What does it mean for how you relate to this God? Are you going to try to domesticate this God and look for the God within? Are you going to look for a Jesus who agrees with you and just shed the parts of the Bible and Christianity that you think are out of date? Are you going to look for a Jesus to help you with your agenda and dismiss the parts that get in the way? Whose agenda are we going to follow? I think the best illustration along these lines that I've heard is a great way to think about it. I can't claim credit for this illustration, but I'm not sure who came up with it first. I think I heard it from Tim Keller. But it helps us grasp the magnitude of God's glory. If you imagine the distance from the earth to the sun, if I remember from school, that's 93 million miles. If you imagine that distance as the thickness of a piece of paper, then the distance from our sun to the nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. I'm not very good with distances, but that's at least two times the height of our sanctuary, maybe three. Using that same width or that same thickness, then the width of the galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. That's a distance from here to Bloomington, Indiana. And our galaxy is a mere speck of dust when compared to the vastness of the whole universe. And Jesus holds that whole universe together through the power of his word. Think about that. Is that a God that you can hope to domesticate? Is this the kind of God that you invite into your life to be your personal assistant? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.